John chapter 19, let's begin at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was yet dark under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And we'll stop right there. Again, I want to speak this evening on the subject of the five silent witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I only got halfway through this lesson. For any of you that are new, we're doing a course on apologetics, and that is in reference to how to defend our faith if it's ever questioned, or if we run across an unbeliever or a skeptic that may have questions. We certainly want to answer their questions with meekness. We don't want to be sarcastic or in their face or things like that. But the Bible says we should be ready to answer every man that asks us a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and fear. Meekness towards man, fear towards God. We want to fear God and not compromise our answer, but we want to be meek in our response to man. And we do have many, I believe, as Luke put it, infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 3. Now we're talking about the five silent witnesses of the resurrection. We're actually in our third subject about apologetics. We already talked about the Bible for, I think, 11 lessons, and about Jesus Christ and who he was and claimed to be in our second section. Now we're in our third subject of apologetics on the resurrection. Is it a hoax or is it history? Is it real history or is it the biggest hoax that's ever been pulled off on mankind? Well, it's one or the other. There's no in-between. There's no way to be neutral about it. It either had to happen or it didn't. And there's no in-between. So can we prove that it happened? Well, these witnesses tonight aren't the greatest testimony. I mean, certainly a defense lawyer would not call these to the stand as his real ace in the hand to really hammer home his defense, but he would call these, I think, to the stand in defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would. I think they're good arguments. And so the five silent witnesses of the resurrection of Christ in the story that we just read and in the other Gospels, all four of them, by the way, is number one, the tomb, number three, two, the stone, number three, the seal, number four, the spice and ointments, and number five, the grave clothes. And we only got down to number three last week, and And I didn't get as far as I wanted to, so I'll just review the first couple, and then we'll get to number three, the seal, and talk a little bit about that. I'm going to again use commentary from many experts who know a whole lot more than I do from this book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And so I'll be reading quite a few commentaries tonight, so I don't see how you'll ever be able to write them all down, but we can purchase this book for you, and it's a good one to have in your library. Man, I'll tell you, he just brings out some very, very scholarly stuff that's often above over my head, but it sure is good to confirm. We've already talked about the tomb and the stone. These are silent witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Number one was the tomb. Remember, the tomb was empty. Everybody admitted the tomb was empty. All right, the disciples said the tomb was empty. The soldiers said the tomb was empty. The angels said the tomb was empty. Nobody said he's still in there. And so that is a viable witness that you certainly would put on the stand to testify in defense of the resurrection of Christ. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. Friend or foe of Jesus Christ made that admission. And this tomb was of solid rock. It was 10 feet deep into a solid rock, 14 feet wide. It had one entrance way, one door, a thin door that was about 7 foot high. And there was a burial place carved into solid rock. There's absolutely no exit to it in the back. There's only one entrance, one exit, and that is the front door. You can go over to Israel today and see it. It's called Gordon's Tomb. It has two slabs that are cut out of solid rock. This is something that history tells us only very, very, very rich people could do. Others were just buried in cheap boxes and almost, in many cases in Israel, just piled on top of the ground. But this was a very, very nice tomb by a wealthy, for a wealthy person. That's very significant because way back 700 years before Christ lived or died, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He made his grave, his death, and his grave were shared with the wicked and with the rich. The day he died, that Easter Sunday, we know that he died with the wicked on the cross. There were two thieves next to him on either side. And the grave and his death with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea owned this. He is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the owner of this sepulcher. Matthew's account of him is this, Matthew 27:57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he took him and put him in his tomb. And it was, it has been rightly, I think, concluded that there were two slabs inside of this tomb that was hewn in the stone for him and his wife. That's the way the rich made their tombs. This was a big one. This one was huge. And it was never used after Jesus' body was put in there. He was also buried with the rich in the testimony of John about Nicodemus that we read tonight in verse 39. And there was also Nicodemus, which at the same came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100-pound weight. Now, the biblical pound is 12 ounces, so that's about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. And that is extremely expensive stuff that was only used really to for burial, not that much. But that was an unusual amount that was used on the body of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, for some reason, had that much, and he dedicated it and donated it to the dead body of Jesus Christ that night. I'll send this around, a little bottle of myrrh here. If you've never smelled myrrh, I want you to take the top off of it when it comes by and smell it and see what it's like. And we'll get to the spices and to the ointments. Now, this bottle right here costs about $20 for that myrrh right there, if you were to go to a store like Tops or something and buy it. It's about $20. Myrrh is very, very expensive. And if you can imagine what 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes would have cost Nicodemus. So the Bible said 700 years before he died that he would be buried and have his death with the wicked and with the rich. That's an amazing prophecy that should build our faith in the Word of God. All right. So that was last week, the tomb. Then we talked about the stone last week. We talked about how large it was, probably about 14 inches wide, about 9 feet tall. And it was something that three women confessed they could not roll out of the way. And they had no idea who was going to roll the stone out of the way as they made their way down to the sepulcher on that first Sunday to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. But it was already rolled away, and we talked about the immensity of that stone. It was an unusual stone. It is described in the Bible as a great stone, and a very great stone in Mark chapter 16 and verse number 4, and a great stone in Matthew 27:60. And so twice the Bible refers to it as being larger than normal stones that cover normal tombs. And so this is our second silent witness, is the stone. The stone was rolled away, and we discussed last week what happened. Now, we know what happened. Of course, a skeptic's not going to believe us, but we know that an angel rolled the stone away and was sitting on top of it when the ladies got there, but they're not going to accept that. So then we have to explore the other possibilities of what may have happened to the stone, and there's really only two other possibilities. Either the soldiers rolled it away, number one, or the disciples rolled it away, and we took apart those arguments last week, because we know that if the soldiers had rolled it away, as we're going to get to number three tonight, the seal, they would have broken and defaced a Roman seal, which was one of 14 reasons in Roman law that a soldier could be put to death for. And we have the Roman law, and it's in this book right here. If you want to read it, there's 14 reasons why a Roman soldier could be put to death. Of course, the main reason we're familiar with, as we see in Acts chapter 12, is if they let one of their prisoners escape. It was their life for the prisoner's life. So you can imagine they had a pretty good prison system, I'm sure. But there's 14 reasons, and one of the reasons why would be the defacing or the breaking of a Roman seal. And I'll get to that in a minute. We'll talk a little bit more about the seal than we did last week. So with these guards whose main emphasis was to keep the body of Jesus Christ in the tomb for at least 3 days, after four, they didn't care, because then all of Christianity would be a hoax, because Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that was their claim. They said, we heard this deceiver say that in 3 days we'll rise again. And so Pilate gave them leave. He said, set a watch, seal the stone, and make it as sure as you can for 3 days. After that, who cares? He's a liar. You know, if Jesus got out 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 10 days afterwards, who cares? He's a liar. He didn't keep his word. He said 3 days. So why would the guards roll away the stone? Their greatest aim was to keep it in and prove Christianity wrong, prove Christ wrong at least, and nip this Christian religion in the bud by making sure he stayed in there. So they wouldn't roll the stone away. Could disciples have rolled the stone away? Well, again, they would have had to overcome the soldiers who were guarding, who were at their post. They would have had to overcome them, beat them up, knock them unconscious, kill them or whatever, and then roll the stone away and then take the body out and then go hide the body somewhere where it has never been discovered.
And again, we talked about how Rome was at the pinnacle of its power during the days of Christ. The whole Roman Empire lasted about 800 years from beginning to end. And the middle of that was around the time of Christ. That was the worst time to be alive on earth under the Roman Empire. That was when they were the cruelest. That was when they were the most tyrannical. And I don't think anybody would want to mess around with Roman soldiers, or with a tomb, or with a Roman seal, especially men who had just seen Rome crucify three men with their own eyes. I mean, that put a little bit of fear into me, wouldn't it? I don't know if it would put any fear into you, but if I just watched Rome kill three men by crucifixion 3 days earlier, I don't think I'd be ready to take on that empire. I think I would have this mentality, you know, these people mean what they say and say what they mean. I don't think I'll mess with them. And so this idea of the disciples coming down and overtaking the soldiers, and if that were true, then why did not the soldiers say that? When they went back to report to the priests, why didn't they, there's no record of soldiers being beaten up, there's no record of soldiers being killed, there's no record of soldiers being knocked unconscious, that not a one of them said, they overtook us. They just lied. They said the disciples came and stole the body, and we need to get a little help here. And so they came and they lied, as you know, as we talked about that last week. But anyway, that was the stone, and we saw that the only other option would be Jesus rolled it away. And we talked about the impossibility of that. Somebody who had been beaten and scourged so badly and been crucified and had a spear riven up into his side and up into his heart and so on and so forth, and laying in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And if this so-called swoon theory was true, which we'll see it wasn't, but if it was true and he revived because of the coolness of the tomb, then he would still have to somehow move this stone out of the way using maybe the palms of his hands or something. He couldn't get behind it and push it out of the way. And the stone, anyway, I shouldn't have taken that much time. The stone, as I mentioned last week, we went through all that, is a silent witness to the resurrection. Now, number three is the seal, and this is where we ended last week, the seal, which is mentioned only in Matthew's account. Only in Matthew's account, it says in Matthew 27:62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Notice Jesus had made that so clear that even Roman soldiers heard his message. We mentioned weeks ago that the greatest prophecy Jesus ever spoke was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That was the greatest one. Oh, he's talked a lot about earthquakes and famines and pestilences and the destruction of the temple and all those other things, amazing prophecies. But the greatest one upon which all others are based is, destroy me and 3 days I'll raise from the grave. Because if he didn't do that, then all the other prophecies have lost their credibility. If he did not keep that one prophecy, that was the greatest one he ever made, I will rise again. And so even they heard it. He had spoken that so clearly that even the soldiers said, after 3 days, I will rise again. We heard him say that. He preached his resurrection over and over. Talk about sticking your neck out. Talk about staking all of your credibility on one prophecy. That's what Jesus did. What a great God he is. Amen. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Make it as sure as you can. Imagine saying that to Roman soldiers. Make it as sure as you can, and then sealing the stone. Now, this is something I've never known before. I've never heard it preached before in my life. Of course, I used to do a lot of daydreaming in church, so I'm not saying it wasn't preached. But the sealing of the stone, I have about four witnesses here I want to read from history who talk about what the sealing of the stone means. A.T. Robertson says that the method of sealing the stone at Jesus' tomb was probably by a cord stretched across the stone and sealed at each end. The sealing was done in the presence of Roman guards who were left in charge to protect this stamp of Roman authority and power. They did their best to prevent theft and the resurrection, but they overreached themselves and provided additional witness to the fact of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. And so I've never seen this depicted in a picture or anything, but A.T. Robertson is saying that there was a cord stretched across the stone and it was sealed on either side to the wall of the tomb. Another witness, A.B. Bruce, observed that, quote, the participial clause sealing the stone is a parenthesis pointing to an additional precaution, sealing the stone with a thread over it and sealing and sealed it to the tomb on either end. The worthy men, that's the soldiers, did their best to prevent theft and the resurrection. Henry Sumner Maine, M-A-I-N-E, like the state, Regius Professor of the Civil Law in the University of Cambridge, speaks of the legal authority attached to the Roman seal. He points out that it was actually considered as a mode of authentication. In the area of jurisprudence, Professor Maine continues, quote, we may observe that the seals of Roman wills and other documents of importance did not only serve as the index of the presence or assent of the signatory, but were also literally fastenings, which had to be broken before the writing could be inspected. Considering in like manner the securing of Jesus' tomb, the Roman seal affixed thereon was meant to prevent any attempt vandalizing the sepulcher. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of Roman law, end quote. Professor Henry Alford, quote, the sealing was by means of a cord or a string passing across the stone at the mouth of the sepulcher and fastened at either end to the rock by sealing clay. Marvin Vincent, the idea is that they sealed the stone in the presence of the guard and then left them to keep watch. It would be important that the guard should witness the sealing. The sealing was performed by stretching a cord across the stone and fastening it to the rock at either end by means of sealing clay. Professor D.D. Whedon, W-H-E-D-O-N, the door could not be opened, therefore, without breaking the seal, which was a crime against the authority of the proprietor of the seal. The guard was to prevent the duplicity of the disciples. The seal was to secure against the collusion of the guard. And so he's saying it was to keep both the disciples and the guards out, the sealing. And Chrysostom, who lived way back in the 4th century, said this, see, at any rate, these words bearing witness to every one of these facts. We remember, these are the words, that the deceiver said when he was yet alive, he was therefore now dead, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be sealed. He was therefore buried, lest his disciples come and steal him away. So that if the sepulcher be sealed, there will be no unfair dealing, for there could not be. So then the proof of his resurrection has become incontrovertible by what ye have put forward. For because it was sealed, there was no unfair dealing. But if there was no unfair dealing and the sepulcher was found empty, it is manifest that he is risen plainly and incontrovertibly. Seest thou how even against their will They contend for the proof of the truth. That's some good observations there. By sealing the tomb, they just added another witness to his resurrection that helps us in our faith. Now, a couple more things tonight. Let's go on to number four. The myrrh and the aloes. The myrrh and the aloes mentioned in Luke and John's account. In Luke 23 and verse number 56, it says, "And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." We saw in John's account that prior to the ladies, Nicodemus came with 75 pounds, or as the Bible says, 100-pound weight, of a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about a 100-pound weight. They then took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths, plural, with the spices. And verse 40 says this very important statement, which we know from history what this means. "As the manner of the Jews is to bury." As the manner of the Jews is to bury, Jesus was buried just like any other Jew. And we know exactly what that means. And we have many, many witnesses of what that means. And I will read some of them to you again because they know a whole lot more than I do. Wilbur Smith says, "We know more about the burial of Jesus Christ than we know of the burial of any single character in all of ancient history. We know infinitely more about his burial than we do the burial of any Old Testament character, of any king of Babylon, any pharaoh of Egypt, any philosopher of Greece, or any triumphant Caesar. We know who took his body from the cross. We know something of the wrappings of the body in spices and the burial clothes. We know the very tomb in which his body was placed, the name of the man who owned it, Joseph, of a town known as Arimathea. We know where this tomb was located, in a garden nigh to the place where he was crucified, outside the city walls. We have four records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the burial of our Lord, all of them in amazing agreement. The record of Matthew, a disciple of Christ, who was there when Jesus was crucified. The record of Mark, who some say was written within 10 years of our Lord's ascension. The record of Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul and a great historian. And the record of John, who was the last to leave the cross, and with Peter, the first of the 12, on Easter to behold the empty tomb. Michael Green says the body was placed on a stone ledge, wound tightly in strips of cloth, and covered with spices. John's gospel tells us that some 75 pounds were used, and that is likely enough. Joseph was a rich man and no doubt wanted to make up for his own cowardliness during his lifetime by giving Jesus a splendid funeral. He talks about the myrrh and the aloes. As far back, this is from Professor James Hastings, as far back as Chrysostom's time, 4th century, attention was called to the fact that myrrh was a drug which adheres so closely to the body that the grave clothes would not be easily removed. Merrill Tenney explains the grave clothes as follows. In preparing a body for burial according to Jewish custom, it was usually washed and straightened and then bandaged tightly from the armpits to the ankles in strips of linen about a foot wide. Aromatic spices, often of a gummy consistency, were placed between the wrappings or folds. They served partially as a preservative and partially as a cement to glue the cloth wrappings into a solid covering. John's term wound, all the other three said wrapped, John said wound, is from a Greek word which is in perfect accord with the language of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is wrapped in linen. On the morning of the first day of the week, the body of Jesus Christ had vanished, but the grave clothes were still there. And then Professor Eager, E-A-G-E-R, said this, "Missionaries and natives of Syria tell us that it is still customary to wash the body, swathe, hands and feet in grave bands, usually of linen, and cover the face or bind it about with a napkin or a handkerchief. It is still common to place in the wrappings of the body aromatic spices and other preparations to retard decomposition. We are told that after the burial of Jesus, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, and that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as the custom of the Jews to bury, and that Mary Magdalene and two other women brought spices for the same purpose that Sunday to add to the job Joseph and Nicodemus had done to the body. Now, here's the interesting thing. As you read these and some of the other records, and I got to kind of wrap this up for time because the kids are coming up. What they did was they wound the body from the armpits down, or from the chest down to the ankles, with linen cloths about 12 inches wide, putting myrrh and aloes between all of the cloths. And the myrrh that we're passing around tonight, when allowed to dry, becomes like a cement, a gummy resin. I copied this out of the dictionary today. Myrrh, an aromatic gum resin obtained from several trees and shrubs of India, Arabia, and Eastern Africa, used in perfume and incense. Any tree or shrub that exudes such a gum resin. And so what you want to picture is maybe something that you did when you were growing up in science class with, say, plaster of Paris, or where you took the glue and you took the strips of cloth and you covered them with plaster of Paris, and then you made something, a mountain or a volcano or whatever you were doing, and then when it dried, it hardened. This is what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. John's gospel uses the word wound in verse 40 of John 19. The word wound literally means to tightly fasten, to tie, to be in bands. This is often where we get the picture, for instance, of a mummy with its clothes glued together. I think some illustrations that we may be able to picture is, for instance, like a cocoon or a chrysalis, where a butterfly comes out of a cocoon, or like a snake shedding its skin. Or if you can imagine taking somebody today and wrapping them up from the chest to the ankles in duct tape. That's what they did to the body of Jesus Christ. And just imagine somebody trying to get out of that. Now, the question then begs, if the disciples stole the body, as the soldiers claim, which was a theory that the Jews believed, I mean, decades afterwards, they still believe that those disciples came. John's account tells us that the grave clothes were still in the grave, and the napkin that was around the head was also folded in another place. Now, question, if you were going to go in and steal a body, would you try to pull it out of the cloths? Would you take the time to do that if you were trying to pull off a hoax? I don't think I would. Would you take the napkin and fold it up neatly and put it in a separate place? I don't think so, but this is what they were trying to claim the disciples did. That'd be pretty hard to do. That'd be like trying to slide somebody out of some duct tape. And then run away with the naked body. Why would you do that? I mean, if I was trying to steal the body of Christ to perform a hoax, I would take it somewhere else and then cut the stuff off. And then dispose of the body or hide it somewhere or just hide it like that. But what happened when John walked in and saw? What happened? Well, we read this. John chapter number 20 and verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. It was the linen cloths that produced the faith. Why? Because they are a silent witness to the resurrection. The disciples, what if the soldiers took the body out? They were trying to defeat the doctrine of the resurrection. They would not leave evidence behind that he had risen from the grave, or that could help prove the resurrection of Christ from the grave. They would take it all out. But when they got there, they saw the cloths and the napkin lying by itself. Well, I'm going to read a few more testimonies from experts, and then we're going to have the kids come up. And there's so many of them in here. J.N.D. Anderson says this: it seems that it wasn't... I'm sorry. You remember the account in John's Gospel of how Mary... He says it seems it wasn't really empty, the tomb. In other words, he's getting at the clothes were still in there. You remember the account in the Gospel of John of how Mary Magdalene ran and Peter, and we just read that and so on and so forth. I'll try to skip some of this. And I just pretty much explained this, so I'm going to... When John saw, he believed. Well, that was his observation. Cyril of Alexandria, who lived in 376, suggests that from the manner in which the grave clothes lay folded, the apostles were led to the idea of the resurrection. Professor E.H. Day said, quote, "It is characterized throughout by the personal touch. It has all the marks of the evidence not only of an eyewitness, but of a careful observer. The running of the disciples, the order of their arrival at the sepulcher and their entry, the fact that John first stooped down and looked through the low doorway, saw the linen clothes lying. Peter, more bold, was the first to enter. The exact word which is used for Peter's careful observation, even examination may perhaps be implied in it, of the grave clothes, the description of the position of the linen clothes and the napkin, a description not labored, but minutely careful in its choice of words, the subsequent entry of John, and the belief which followed from the sight of the grave clothes. This can surely be nothing else than the description of one who actually saw, upon whose memory the scene is still impressed, to whom the sight of the empty grave and the relinquished grave clothes were a critical point in faith and life." There's a lot of other quotes in here, and I've run out of time for tonight, but they're just fascinating observations of how myrrh and aloes was used as a gummy resin to bind the body of Jesus Christ, making it even more difficult for him to escape, for anyone to steal the body. They were just burying him in the same manner as they buried every other Jew, basically because they were still struggling with the resurrection and the doctrine. They really never believed in the resurrection until after he rose from the grave, and so they just wanted to give him a good, decent burial. You know, I always thought if people really believed back then, what the scene should have been like this. They would have put the dead body of Jesus Christ in there and rolled the stone and watched the guards and all that, but then they would have gotten their picnic chairs out and their lunch baskets, and just hundreds or maybe thousands of them would have been outside just waiting for them to walk out. If they had faith, that's the scene that faith should have produced. Now, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of believers have said, hey, he's going to rise again. Everything else he said came to pass. Let's go down and watch this. Man, I'll tell you, did you ever wonder about that question when Jesus said, you know, when I come back to earth, will I find faith on the earth? I wonder how many of us really believe. I wonder how many of us, we look at them, we shake our heads, and we say, man, not one of them was there waiting. Even Mary Magdalene was shocked, supposing that he was the gardener. She said, Lord, she said to the gardener, if you've taken his body, wait, let me know where it is. And he said, Mary, and finally she understood. We shake our heads at their unbelief, but man, what about us today? Jesus said, when I come, will I find faith on earth? Am I going to find anyone really living like I was going to come? All right, let's bow for prayer. We've got to have the kids come up. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the silent witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, they're not the greatest witnesses we can call forth, but they are witnesses. The tomb, the stone rolled away, the tomb empty, the broken seal. The burnt aloes, a gum resin to fasten clothes to a body into a cocoon-like shape. The collapsed clothes when John and Peter looked in. The napkin lying in a separate place as the head was wrapped differently than the body. And all that was left in there to testify that when we say the grave was empty, we mean Jesus was gone, but the clothes were there, and this was a silent witness to the fact that he is risen indeed. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these things. We don't consider them very often. As we go on, bless our study. Bless the rest of the night now with the kids. In Jesus' name, amen.